who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. Welcome to the weekly sermon podcast of the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene in Cape Elizabeth, Maine. Download more sermons or learn about the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene at our website, capenazarene.org. Here's Pastor John Twitchell as he delivers this week's message.
Well, as we reach the end of our study on the book of Galatians, I trust you've had a chance to reflect on what it means to be a child of God. What it means to have all of the barriers, social and economic, political, racial, educational, all of those barriers eliminated in Christ. Indeed, as adopted children of God, all who have found salvation through faith in Christ are to be considered one in the family of God. Our journey through the book of Galatians came with a strong reminder that we are not saved by our good deeds or by our adherence to a holiness code. We are not saved by what we do, but saved only by our faith in what Christ has done. And as Paul wrote to the Galatians, he strongly urged them not to abandon that message of grace, not to listen to the teachings of the Judaizers, those who would have the Galatian Gentiles adhere to the rules and regulations of the Old Covenant. Well, the first five chapters of the book of Galatians primarily contain the development of this doctrine, and they culminate in our lesson last week that reminded us that Spirit-filled Christians, we need not brainstorm, categorize, and memorize laws and requirements, for the acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Instead, we are to be so in tune with the Spirit of God that He naturally produces fruit within us, according to His nature, not ours, according to His nature. And the fruit of the Spirit then becomes our new nature, replacing the old nature within us. When we move into chapter 6, and Paul, he switches gears, which is not all that uncommon for Paul to do when he reaches the end of any of his letters. Typically, he addresses theological or doctrinal concerns in the beginning of his letters, and then by the last chapter or so, he switches toward more practical comments. He might share some final greetings, answer some questions, or give the practical day-to-day implications of what he's been trying to communicate. Chapter 6 of the book of Galatians is a good example of this. There are a couple of paragraphs even that don't seem to fit in with the rest of the letter. One pastor compares Galatians 6 with the Dear Abby column in the newspaper. You understand, I think, what I mean by that. Dear Abby rarely covers matters of global significance in that sense. You don't turn there for the news or the big items of the day. But she offers advice for the practical day-to-day stuff we all encounter. Although, perhaps we wouldn't encounter most of the stuff in the Dear Abby columns these days, I'm not sure, but you get the point. The endings of Paul's letters are similar. While it's important for us to understand the doctrines and the theologies of the Christian faith, at its core, Christianity is not intended for the ivory towers of monasticism. Neither is it to be relegated to the halls of scholarly pursuit. Christianity is meant to be lived out in our everyday lives by people from all walks of life. And so Paul often concludes his letters with these practical words of advice for the congregations and people that he's writing. We're reminded that the letters we have in the New Testament, all of them, were written for specific groups of people or specific people in specific circumstances. In many cases, the letters we have were a lot like, it's a lot like eavesdropping on a telephone conversation. You know, where you only hear one side of the conversation and you have to use your best skills of deduction and reasoning to figure out what the other side of the conversation is. So when we look at this last chapter of Galatians, we have to do some deductive reasoning, some reasonable inferences, and perhaps even some Spirit-led imagination to figure out what the other side of the conversation is. Perhaps Paul had received a letter asking him some questions. Maybe he'd gotten word from one of his colleagues about some specific issues being faced in Galatia. But as we read these passages, we not only consider what was happening back there and back then, but how Paul's words might apply to our lives in the right here and the right now. Back in May, Melody and I needed to be on the campus of Eastern Nazarene College for commencement exercises. The night before, we stayed in a hotel in Braintree. I flipped on the TV to see what was on. Rarely is there much of anything on. But I don't know what channel it was, but there was something that caught my interest. It was one of these hidden camera shows, an investigative report designed to see how the American people respond to particular scenarios. In this particular show, here was a scenario they presented. A mother of two children was driving. Her children were acting up, as children are wont to do. Mother loses her temper. She pulls the car over in the downtown area, tells her kids to get out of the car, and that they'll have to walk home while she takes off in the car. Did anybody else see this? I was the only one. All right. Now, of course, the mother and the children were actors for this television show. The point of the exercise was to see how the bystanders would respond. How many would walk by and do nothing? How many would get involved and call the cops? And who would hang around long enough to confront the mother when she returned? And what would they say? As you might imagine, they discovered that there was actually a reluctance to get involved. And interestingly enough, what they discovered is that the reluctance to get involved increased with the cost of the mother's vehicle. When the mother drove a rattletrap, beat-up old sedan, people were more likely to get involved. But when they retried the scenario with a pricey SUV and nicely dressed family members, people were more likely to turn the other way and stay out of it. Now, I know, we all think, we all believe, we would say that we would step in to protect a child, or we would say something to that abusive parent in the grocery store. But research shows that when rubber actually meets the road, we're less likely to respond and get involved than we wish we were. We're more likely to mind our own business, or to make excuses for the offending party, or perhaps most of all, we're really just hoping that someone else will step in and deal with the problem so we don't have to. Well, Paul isn't writing about abusive parents in grocery stores. He certainly isn't writing about parents driving their SUV, abandoning their child on the side of the road. But the first paragraph of chapter 6 is about what we ought to do when we find a brother or sister in Christ caught in sin. We might imagine that someone in Galatia had written Paul a letter. They didn't know. They're new to this. They asked, Paul, do Christians rat on each other? Do we get in each other's business? Or do we just let everyone go their own way without trying to stop them? If that was the question, here is how Paul replies. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Each one should test his own actions. Then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to somebody else, for each one should carry his own load. In this passage, Paul's authorizing a certain level of Christian accountability, that we're to try to help each other live pure and holy lives. We ought to speak up when someone is doing something that hurts themselves or the community or the name of Christ. But Paul cautions us that we ought to do so with a great deal of gentleness, or meekness, we might say. It must not be done with arrogance, but done in humility. You see, Paul wants us to be careful lest we be tempted and fall into sin ourselves. It's helpful for us to remember that we could just as easily be in that boat, except for the grace of God. There's nothing special about us in our human nature that allows us to avoid sin. It is only by the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit that we would not yield to temptation ourselves. Paul basically says, don't go thinking you're something you're not. Or as he might write in another place, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought. And so when you go to your brother or sister, which Paul says you ought to do, but when you go to your brother or sister, you must speak with gentleness and humility, not speaking from a perspective that is holier than thou, but the perspective of a fellow traveler along the journey. Let me also make this observation, because I really believe this is true. Paul is not suggesting here in Galatians 6 that it's our job to be the holiness police for the rest of the world. What I mean by this, it's not up to us to try to force a Christian moral code on everyone else. That's not to say we don't try to shape our culture in beneficial ways. But we ought not be surprised when non-Christians act like non-Christians. And it's pointless for us to try to force them to live like Christians without first helping them to resolve the heart issue. Now, Paul's remarks here are about how we deal with sin in the church. Paul's remarks are about how we deal with sin in the body of Christ, and not so much in the ways we relate to the world. And then he finishes this paragraph by reminding us that life is not graded on a curve. It is not about simply doing better than the next guy. We ought not compare ourselves to someone else, but Paul says, test your own actions. Concentrate your efforts on how you live. Don't simply get caught up in worrying about how everyone else is doing. Well, the next section I want to look at this morning is from verses 7 to 10. And while I don't know this for sure, I suspect Paul was now responding to questions of freedom and grace. I think he was hearing the sorts of questions that parents hear from their children or youth pastors hear from teenagers. Questions like, how much can I do without actually sinning? Or how far can I go before it's wrong? Or how much can I get away with? And let's be honest, it's not unique to teenagers. I don't want to step on any toes this morning. I'll step on my own as well. We have a tendency to get as close to the line without going over, don't we? All you have to do is sit in the passenger seat with some of us. We know the cop will pull us over for going 7 miles over the speed limit, but he's probably not going to bother for 5 miles over the speed limit. We know how much we can get away with, don't we? If those are the sorts of questions Paul's getting, here's the sort of response Paul gives. Verse 7, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. As a youth pastor, my response to questions like that was always something like this. It was pretty simple. If you're standing at the top of a tall cliff, your objective is not to get as close to the edge as you can without falling over. Your objective is to stay as far away from the deadly cliff as you can. Paul echoes that image by encouraging us to stay as far away from sin as we can, not being weary in doing good, but investing ourselves, sowing ourselves in the kingdom of God. Paul is quite clear. We will reap what we sow. We will harvest the seeds that we plant. Children, young people, teenager, the seeds that you plant today, the decisions you make today, you will harvest later on in life. Senior adults, some of us have harvested the seeds that we have planted. If we're interested in getting as close to sin as we can, if we're interested in looking as much like the world as we can get away with, then we will reap the destruction that comes from that sin. The passage isn't all about money, although it certainly does relate to money as well. But the sowing and reaping thing has to do with all of our resources, our time, our talents, our treasures, our relationships. It's about how we make decisions. It's about what we choose to do with our lives. And Paul encourages us to invest our energies in doing good, in building the kingdom, in taking care of all people, especially the believers. And it's quite likely that he was also talking about the sharing of our resources, making sure that those in our community have food and clothes and shelter. Paul reminds us that by investing ourselves in the kingdom, if we sow seeds of righteousness, then we'll reap a harvest of righteousness at the appointed time. I know we're kind of breezing through chapter 6 here. Paul's next paragraph indicates he's about to wrap up. And apparently, if we were to have our hands on the original letter that Paul had sent, apparently the handwriting shifts here. Perhaps Paul had been dictating to someone else who was writing and then decides to write this last paragraph himself. He remarks he's using his own hand, evidenced by the large letters. Many have supposed throughout the year that Paul suffered some problems of eyesight as a result of God's blinding light that he saw on the Damascus Road. And while we don't know for sure, some have suggested that maybe it was this vision problem that Paul wrestled with that was his thorn in the flesh, he referenced in other places. If that's the case, perhaps his large handwriting is a result of some blindness or issues with his eyesight in order to see what he's writing. Regardless, as he wraps up, he draws together any loose ends from the rest of the letter, and again, he emphasizes his main point. Paul writes, "See what large letters I use as I write to you with my own hand. Those who want to make a good impression outwardly are trying to compel you to be circumcised. The only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. Not even those who are circumcised obey the law, yet they want you to be circumcised that they may boast about your flesh. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is a new creation. Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, even to the Israel of God." So Paul comes back to his main point, that it's not about making a good outward impression on others. Paul's main point of the whole letter he sums up here. It's not about trying to keep the law or measuring up to everyone else. Indeed, those are all things we can boast in. We can all boast in how we compare to someone else. But Paul reminds us we're to boast in Christ alone and in his cross. And he reminds us of one of the pitfalls of trying to live according to that list of rules and regulations. For even if we manage to categorize and memorize all those rules, even if we manage to keep them all, that at the end of the day, we would not be boasting in what Christ has done, but we would be boasting in what we had done. And at that point, our own arrogance brings us into the sin that we've been trying to avoid. Holy living is never about what we have done or what we have not done. Holy living is always about what the Holy Spirit has done within us, our salvation, our sanctification, even our eventual glorification, not about what we have done, but about what God has done through his grace in us. Paul then offers this simple reminder. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is a new creation. We might say, keeping the law or not keeping the law, that's not what saves you. What matters is Christ in you. Not by what we do, but by faith in what Christ has done. And as I've said, we could never do anything to make God love us more. We could never do anything that would make us climb one rung higher on a ladder to heaven. It is only by the grace of God. So Paul has tied up some loose ends. He's reminded us again of salvation through faith, the futility of works-based righteousness. We've been reminded of what it means to be adopted children, dearly loved children of God. But just before Paul offers his signature, just before he signs off on this letter to the Galatians, he leaves us with one last thought in verse 17. "Finally, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus." I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. I don't know for sure what in the world this sentence means for Paul. Maybe it is again a reference to his eyesight that perhaps had been damaged on the road to Damascus. He might be talking about that. Perhaps he's referring instead to some marks of torture that he suffered because of Christian persecution. Those might be the marks of Jesus on his body. We don't know. We perhaps won't know until we ask Paul someday. But perhaps it's not so important what that means for Paul. This morning, I'd like you to consider what it means for you. What would it mean for you to be able to say, I bear on my body the marks of Jesus? Would it mean torture? Certainly, there are Christians around the world even today who could say, I bear on my body the marks of Jesus, and refer to scars or bruises or other injuries that they received while being persecuted. Perhaps it would be some eternal consequence of your conversion, a freedom from a drug addiction, a healing from a disease, or some sort of physical change in your body that came about only because of God's hand at work in your life. If you've been healed of cancer, you bear on your body the marks of Jesus. If you've been freed from alcoholism, you bear on your body the marks of Jesus. Perhaps it is the countenance of a Christian, the sort of glow that emanates from one who is filled with the Holy Spirit, the sense you get when you meet another believer for the first time and you immediately know. Some have put it this way, saying, the Jesus in me recognizes the Jesus in you. If your attitude, your countenance, your disposition, if that allows people to recognize the Jesus in you, then you can say, I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. In a related sense, it might be the fruit of the Spirit within you. Certainly, if you're continually producing love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, then people will recognize that in you. And you might be able to say, I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. But perhaps it might be represented by the idea of a cruciform life. By that I mean a life that is shaped by the cross. A life that is continually pouring itself out for others. A life that denies itself in order to follow Jesus. A life that goes to the margins, sacrificing itself and its reputation for the outcasts. A life that is willing to climb up onto the cross of self-sacrifice in order that even just one person might come into the kingdom. I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. What would that mean for you today? What would it mean for you to live in the way outlined in the book of Galatians as a dearly loved child of God filled with his Spirit? What would it mean for you to boast in Christ alone and in his cross? What would it mean for you to live a cruciform life, a cross-shaped life that is always pouring itself out for others? As we come to prayer and the celebration of Holy Communion this morning, these are the questions I invite you to consider. I invite you to consider the cross of Jesus. And as we sing, may you consider what it means for you to bear on your body the marks of Jesus, so that anyone might look at you and see his power at work within you.
The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. We hope this sermon has encouraged you with the gospel of Jesus. If you have any questions or would like to learn more about how Jesus can make a difference in your life, please email Pastor John at pastorjohn@capenazarene.org. May God richly bless you as you serve him today.